Psalm chapter 3. We're going through the Psalms. We're on the third Psalm. And I don't know how long we'll continue on this, but I am not at all ready to leave the Psalms yet. Psalm chapter 1 was about the blessed man. And we saw then that that blessed man can be none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet we are blessed in Him. Psalm chapter 2 is about the Lord Jesus Christ as God's anointed, the Christ of God. And He is set, God has set Him on the throne of glory and honor. And even though all of the, all people on earth were opposed to His rule and reign as God, yet some were turned in their hearts to trust in Him. We find that at the end of the Psalm, blessed are all they that put their trust in Him. What a blessed thing it is that God would give us His grace to trust His Son. There's nothing in our lives or in our eternal life that's going to be more blessed for us than to be able to kiss the Son. As it says in Psalm chapter 2 and verse 12, kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you perish from the way when His wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in Him. And how blessed it is when we shall see Him face to face, the one we have trusted with our eternal life according to His Word. Now in Psalm 3, we go from the blessed man in Psalm 1 who kept God's law and delighted in it, to Psalm 2, who the Lord Jesus Christ was exalted to the throne of glory. And now we're in Psalm 3 and we see a different kind of prayer. This is a cry from a man under affliction. So let's read it together, beginning with verse 1. Psalm 3, verse 1. Lord, how are they increased that trouble me? Many are they that rise up against me. Many there be, which say of my soul, there is no help for him in God. Selah. But thou, O Lord, art a shield for me, my glory, and the lifter up of mine head. I cried unto the Lord with my voice, and He heard me out of His holy hill. Selah. I laid me down and slept. I awaked, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people that have set themselves against me round about. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for Thou hast smitten all mine enemies upon the cheekbone. Thou hast broken the teeth of the ungodly. Salvation belongeth unto the Lord. Thy blessing is upon Thy people. Selah. Now this psalm, according to the words just under the title, Psalm 3, it says it's a psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. The words of this psalm and this little subtitle under Psalm 3 are all inspired by God. And so we know that David wrote this psalm. And further, we know that it was written at the time when he fled from his son Absalom. I wanted to remind you, though, first of all, that the psalms were written by not only David, but specifically it was by the Spirit of God who moved him to do so. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21, holy men of old were they spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Excuse me. And most of the Psalms were written by David, and he himself said in 2 Samuel chapter 23, verse 2, the Spirit of the Lord spake by me, and His word was in my tongue. So it's clear that David was a man who knew God spoke by him. He wouldn't boast of that and it be recorded in Scripture had it not been the case that God truly spoke by him. Moreover, in the New Testament, not only did the apostles refer to the Psalms as speaking of Christ, but the Lord Jesus himself used the Psalms to explain how they spoke of him. And you can read about that in Luke chapter 24 and verse 44. And there's many places in the book of Acts and in Hebrews where the Psalms are quoted as speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Psalms not only speak about Christ, but they express His words, words that He Himself spoke. For example, in when He was on the cross, when He said, I thirst, or when they gave Him vinegar and gall mixed with vinegar for His drink, or when He said, into Thy hands I commend, commit my spirit. And all those things are in the Psalms, but they were quoted by him when he was on the cross or in other places in the New Testament. So they not only speak about Christ, but they express words that Christ himself spoke. And he didn't speak just as a man here in the Psalms as an example of one who prayed, but he was as the anointed one, the man who kept God's law and delighted in it, the blessed man, the one God appointed to be our mediator. So the Lord Jesus is the Son of God, but in his role, his office as our mediator, he writes in the Psalms, so that the Psalms not only express truth about his life, what he would do, but also express his words and his life, but they express, most importantly, significantly, his prayers. And in that way, the Psalms are the intercessions of Christ for his people. So when you read a prayer in the Psalm, the man speaking, first and foremost in history, was David, but Jesus was David's son, so he's speaking as a prophet, and he's speaking the words that Jesus Christ would speak as our intercessor. So when he prays in the Psalms, he prays as a man in the first person for himself, but as a man anointed by God to stand for us in the matter of our salvation. Therefore, when he prays and his prayer is heard in the Psalms, the answer to his prayer is not just for himself, but for his people also. So that in the Psalms, Christ prays as our covenant head, our mediator. So his prayers are not only as our intercessor and they concern us, but we see in them our own prayers to God, because whatever the Lord Jesus prays for us, that becomes our prayer to God. So we can pray. We can take the words of the Psalms and borrow them and use them in our own prayers, knowing this is the will of God for his people. And that's a great comfort, a great comfort. Now, in order to understand the Psalms, though, we need to understand when God has given us this background that this is a Psalm of David when he fled from Absalom. We need to understand something about that historical context, so that we can see from that context how the Spirit of God moved David to speak of Christ and his people. Because when David wrote, he wrote as a man, but he wrote concerning Christ, so that in the first place, the Psalm 3, is about the Lord Jesus Christ in his prayer. But David prayed it, experiencing what all of God's people experience in a similar fashion that the Lord Jesus preeminently experienced it. And I want to say this at this point, and hopefully it'll stick with you. Maybe I'll find it in my memory to repeat it to you. But the Lord Jesus Christ has the preeminence in all things. He has the preeminence in all things. He is the preeminent one when it comes to suffering. And he is the preeminent one when it comes to the glory. So God has exalted him, and we see that in the Psalms. He himself prays perfectly. He expresses the will of God from his heart perfectly, and the Spirit of God has recorded this. This is doctrine. This is truth expressed by him. But when we see him praying here and supplicating to God in trouble, we know that he suffered preeminently. He himself suffered more than any man. And so it says in Lamentations chapter 1 and 2 and 3, he suffered more than any man. Okay, so let's get into this psalm. In verse 1 it says, Lord, how are they increased that trouble me? Many are they that rise up against me. Now, as believers, we may experience some persecution in our lives. We may experience forsaking. We may experience mocking. And we may experience the loss of goods or any number of things. But it pales in comparison to what is said here in verse 1. Lord, how are they increased that trouble me? Many are they that rise up against me. David was king. But in 2 Samuel chapter 11, what happened was he committed a great sin. He took another man's wife, committed adultery with her, and to cover it up, tried to get the man to be with his wife so that he could say that she was pregnant because of the man, the husband, But since that didn't work, the man was too honest and faithful to God to do that when he was supposed to be fighting the enemies of the Lord. Uriah went back out in the battle, and so David sent the command to Joab, the captain, to put him in the forefront of the battle so that the enemies would shoot and he would die. And he did die. So David murdered Uriah, the man the husband of the woman he committed adultery with. He murdered him, and then he tried to cover it up. He didn't say anything about it until Nathan the prophet came and discovered it. Now, because of that, God said not only that he was displeased with David, but he said, "The sword shall not depart from your house all the days of your life." What a consequence for that sin. Because the name of God, because of David's sin against God in the matter of Uriah and Bathsheba, was such a dishonoring thing to do, to both take the name of God and then act that way, would be to cause the enemies of God to blaspheme, to speak against God. They would speak against God. If this is one of God's servants and he acts like that, how great thing can God be? And let him live. Well, he caused these enemies to blaspheme God. And so the sword never departed from David's house. It was always there. Amnon, David's son, after this thing with Bathsheba, Amnon raped his sister. Absalom killed Amnon. And now Absalom has, over a space of a long time, has put himself in a place where he's going to try to win over the people of Israel to himself against his father. He's planning, and for a long time it occurred, he's planning a coup against his father. So Absalom was David's son, and yet his son rises up in his heart. He hated his father, and he didn't have any true interest in the people of Israel. He wanted to be their king, but not because he was trying to serve them. He wanted it for his own exaltation and his own greed and lust and all these things. David was a shepherd of the people. He served God by God's appointment and anointing, and he did it with a true heart. He loved the people of Israel. He laid his life down for them. Remember, he killed Goliath. He fought the battles of the Lord. He was the favored king. But Absalom took advantage of his place as the king's son, and he went and stood in the gate. And whenever people would come to him, he would say, "Where are you from?" And they would tell him, "Well, we're one of the tribes of Israel." And he'd say, "Oh, well, I wish that I were made a judge over that tribe, because if the people would come to me, then I would judge rightly." And so he would pretend that he was capable of being a judge and a wise judge, like his father really was. And then when the people would come to him, he would always grab them and kiss them and make them feel welcome by the king's son. They came to do honor to him, and he would lift them up, and he would kiss them. So he would humble himself as if he was humbling himself, pretend to be a humble man before them, and he won over the people of Israel. And he did this behind the scenes to his father. And what this led to was a time when Absalom came to his father and he said, "I made a vow to the Lord when I was in such and such a place, and I need to go down to this place and fulfill my vow." He said, "I vowed to the Lord that I would serve him if he brought me back to Jerusalem. He has. Now I'm going to go down there to Hebron and I'm going to do this." And David gave him leave to go, and Absalom went down there. And while he was there, he gathered people to himself out of Israel. He gathered them to himself in order to overthrow David. And after a while, one of David's trusted counselors named Ahithophel also joined Absalom. So that Absalom had a lot of people in Israel who were duped. They were beguiled by this trickery man. And they came and they pledged allegiance to him until he finally told them, "We need to go and overthrow David in Jerusalem." Now, when this was happening, David got wind of it. And he heard that Absalom, his son, was coming with a large number of people in Israel to overthrow him. So he abandoned Jerusalem. He left the city. And he took with him most of the people that were there in his court, but he left some of his concubines behind to take care of the household and such. But he himself went out, and all these men went with him. And the account of this is back in 2 Samuel. Remember, in 2 Samuel 11 was David's sin, and it wasn't too much longer after that that we find it in 2 Samuel chapter 15 that this is happening with Absalom. And I'll read just a few verses to kind of give you a flavor of what I just said from the scriptures. It says in 2 Samuel chapter 15, it came to pass in verse 1 that Absalom prepared him chariots and horses and 50 men to run before him. He's the king's son, so he has the authority and the wealth to be able to do this, to get 50 men and horses and chariots to run before him. What an arrogant man. And Absalom rose up early and stood beside the way of the gate, and it was so that when any man that had a controversy came to the king for judgment, then Absalom called unto him and said, "Of what city art thou?" And he said, "Thy servant is of one of the tribes of Israel." And Absalom said to him, "See, thy matters are good and right, but there is no man deputed to the king to hear thee." Absalom said, "Moreover, oh, that I were made judge in the land, that every man which hath any suit or cause might come unto me, and I would do him justice." And it was so that when any man came nigh to him to do him obeisance, he put forth his hand, took him, and kissed him. And on this manner did Absalom to all Israel that came to him, to the king, for judgment. And so Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. He interposed himself between the people and the king, and he tried to get their hearts. Verse 7 of 2 Samuel 15, it came to pass after 40 years that Absalom said to the king, "I pray thee, let me go and pay my vow, which I have vowed unto the Lord in Hebron. For thy servant vowed a vow while I abode at Geshur in Syria, saying, if the Lord shall bring me again indeed to Jerusalem, then I will serve the Lord." It's always interesting to see how someone will lie about what God said in order to convince others that their way is holy. This is like the lowest form of deceit, isn't it? God sent me, then he didn't at all. And so the king said to him, "Go in peace." So he arose and went to Hebron. But Absalom sent spies throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, "As soon as you hear the sound of the trumpet, then you shall say, Absalom reigneth in Hebron." And with Absalom went 200 men out of Jerusalem that were called, and they went in their simplicity, and they knew not anything. And Absalom sent for Ahithophel, the Gilonite, David's counselor from the city, even from Gilo, while he offered sacrifices, and the conspiracy was strong, for the people increased continually with Absalom. All right, so you can see that's the background. And there came a messenger to David, saying, "The hearts of the men of Israel are after Absalom." And David said unto all his servants that were with him at Jerusalem, "Arise and let us flee, for we shall not else escape from Absalom. Make speed to depart, lest he overtake us suddenly and bring evil upon us and smite the city with the edge of the sword." And the king's servant said to him, the king, "Behold, thy servants are ready to do whatever my lord the king shall appoint." And the king went forth and all his household after him. And the king left 10 women, which were concubines, to keep the house. And the king went forth and all the people after him and tarried in the place that was afar off. They tarried in some place that was far off. And all his servants passed beside him, and all the Kerethites and the Pelethites and the Gittites, 600 men which came after him from Gath, passed on before him. Okay, so you see, there's a company of people going with David, and he's fleeing from Absalom. And I would exhort you to read through this on your own and see the background for it. But I want you to see now what happened after David gives instruction to several of his men, his faithful men. It says in verse 29, "Zadok therefore took Abiathar, carried the ark of God again to Jerusalem, and they tarried there." So Abiathar was a priest, and he and Zadok helped him. They carried the ark back to Jerusalem after they first thought it would be right to take the ark from Jerusalem. And David said, "No, you take it back, because if the Lord is pleased, he'll bring me back, and I'll be able to worship the Lord there." Okay? Now look at verse 30. 2 Samuel 15 and verse 30. "And David went up by the ascent of Mount Olivet, and wept as he went, and had his head covered, and he went barefoot, And all the people that were with him, that was with him, covered every man his head, and they went up weeping as they went up. Interesting. David walked up Mount Olivet, the Mount of Olives, barefoot, weeping, and his head was covered, and the people were with him also weeping, and their heads were covered. That's significant. Why is that significant? They were in sorrow. Why were they in sorrow? Because they had been there had been this overthrow of the kingdom. The king's son, Absalom, was trying to kill his father, and he was trying, not directly, not with his own sword, but that was his intent. He was going to kill his father. What a crime. And so the sword wasn't departing, and David knew that it was a consequence of his sin with Bathsheba. And then he also learned in verse 31, one told David, saying, Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom. And David said, O Lord, I pray thee, turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness. Now, Ahithophel is a type of Judas. We know this from Psalm 109. And so that Ahithophel as a type of Judas means what? That David, of course, is a type of Christ, and Judas betrayed Christ as Ahithophel betrayed David in this history. And so when David goes up the Mount of Olives, what is it teaching us? The Lord Jesus Christ. When he went into the Garden of Gethsemane, that was a place on the Mount of Olives. He went up to the Mount of Olives, and he went up there with his disciples, and then he walked away from them about a stone's throw. He said, you stay here while I go and pray yonder. And he left. He took with him Peter, James, and John. He told them, you watch and pray. And of course, you remember, he said, my soul began to be very heavy and sorrowful, even unto death. And he prayed, Father, if it be your will, let this cup pass from me. So that was the time of Christ's suffering in his soul when he went up the hill, the Mount of Olives, into the Garden of Gethsemane with his disciples. And so we have a parallel to that here. So now when we read Psalm 3, it begins to take on a whole new color to it. David is fleeing. The people that went with him were few, far fewer than the people who were left in Jerusalem and in all of Israel. Hundreds of thousands of people were left in Israel. There were people in the whole nation that weren't part of this coup, but they were not with David. David had only a few, even though there might have been a few hundred with him. And with Absalom was the strength. And so when it says in Psalm 3, verse 1, Lord, how are the increase that trouble me? Many are they that rise up against me. We can see here that there were thousands. In fact, in a little bit later in the Psalms, it says in verse 6, I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people that have set themselves against me round about. Think about how David felt now. He's running from his son. His son has taken over his kingdom. He knows in his mind that this is the result of his own sin with Bathsheba, that God is going to bring the sword into his own house and leave it there. The sword is not going to depart from David's house. And he knew in his conscience that this was a result of his own foolish behavior. And you can imagine how his heart was broken for two reasons. First of all, because of his sin, and the guilt of that. Secondly, because he thought about the welfare of the people of Israel, and he was greatly concerned that they were going to be treated so as Absalom would treat them. They were going to be under a wicked man ruling over them. And who knows what would happen about that? Was his life about to end here? Was his whole kingdom about to end? And so out of that difficulty comes this song. Now, I want you to see, first of all, about this man David. What a man of faith. What a man of faith. When he is under the consequences of his own foolishness and the whole nation is suffering because of what he did. Notice what he says. Lord, he prays to God. He pours out his trouble to God. And you would think that all he could say is, Lord, I know this trouble has come upon me because of my wickedness, and so just let it come. But that's not the way he prays. Lord, how are they increased that trouble me? Many are they that rise up against me. In fact, here's what they say. Many are they which say of my soul, there is no help for him in God. Selah. I can identify with the fact, with the way David felt here in some small degree. But I've never been in charge of an entire country. I've never been in charge of people. I was raised up from among them as a little shepherd boy and given grace by God to defeat their enemies almost single-handedly most of the time. God gave amazing victories to this man David and then blessed him with wisdom. And so that the Spirit of God spoke by him, gave him wisdom and judgment. In so many cases, it's incredible what God did with this man. I never experienced those blessings as this man has. But I can identify in some sense with the sorrow he must have felt and yet realize that this psalm was penned by David as a holy man of God through whom the Spirit of God wrote concerning the sufferings of Christ and the glory that would follow. Who is that man of sorrows? The Lord Jesus Christ. Why did David suffer these things? Because of his foolishness. And why did the Lord Jesus Christ have to come under this kind of treatment? Remember, Pilate, Herod, the rulers of the Jews, all the people of the Jews, and the Gentiles, the soldiers, the Romans, they were all against him. David had a nation against him. Christ had the world against him. Notice how he prays here. Lord, how are they increased that trouble me? Many are they that rise up against me. Many there be which say of my soul, there is no help for him in God. What did they say? He trusted in the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him now, seeing he delighted in him and trusted in him. What a painful, mocking, cruel slander to say. Look at him now. On the cross, we're able to do whatever we want. Spit in his face. Use our fist to hit him in the face. To beat his back until his bones show. Put a crown of thorns on him. Mock him with the robe of a king and put a reed in his hand. And bow down before him in pretended honor. And then strip him of the robe and make him walk naked on the and bear his own cross and accuse him so falsely. The whole nation rose up, crucify him. And now you can see these words, Lord, how are they increased that trouble me? Many are they that rise up against me. Many there be which say of my soul, there is no help for him in God. And nothing penetrates our sorrow more deeply than to think for a moment that there is no help for us in God. Because of our sin. And we can identify with David in his sin, can't we? But can we really think that the Lord Jesus Christ would suffer in any way with a sense of sin on him as David did? He wasn't a sinner. He did no sin. He knew no sin. In him was no sin. He was holy, harmless, undefiled. And yet, he bore the sins of his people. He himself carried our sins in his own body up to the tree. 1 Peter 2, verse 24. That's what it says in Scripture. The Lord laid on him the iniquities of us all. And that's why he cries in Scripture this way. In so many places. Mine iniquities, my foolishness, my guiltiness. These are the words from the Psalms. Psalm 40, verse 12, and Psalm 69, verse 5. And it's replete throughout Scripture. The Lord Jesus Christ so took our sins that he himself owned them before God and felt the weight of them and the forsaking and the opposition of wicked men against him when he was a righteous man who kept God's law, but he did it in submission. His bearing our sins was an obedience to God of the highest order of submission and love. He loved his Father. He loved his people. David could do nothing about the nation of Israel that he so deeply loved and cared for and was a shepherd over because it was his sin that this trouble from Absalom, his son, came on Israel. But the Lord Jesus Christ did no sin. He was bearing our sins, and that's why, as the shepherd of his people, he was taking their sins from them in order to reconcile them to God by his own death. And so you see here, the Lord Jesus Christ, first and foremost, is praying in prophecy through the mouth of David as a man moved by the Spirit of God to speak of God's will concerning him and him bearing our sins in order to take them from us. And he felt the full burden of the opposition of those that hated God, and those were brought upon him as one who had committed those sins, and God bringing the consequences of our sins upon him, just like God brought the consequences of David's sin upon the whole nation of Israel. God did it here to the Lord Jesus Christ. What a thing. Now look at 2 Samuel chapter 16. When David had gone back up this hill, the Mount of Olives, and he learned about what was happening on in Jerusalem, it said that all sorts of things happened here. Not only were the people of Jerusalem and the nation against David at this point, and his own son and so forth, but Saul's servant, he had a servant named Ziba, who was a wicked, little, squirmy, weaselly man. It doesn't use those words in the scripture, but you deduce that by reading about this man. Ziba was a servant of Saul, and he was supposed to serve Jonathan's son, Mephibosheth. But he was a covetous man who operated out of conniving self-interest. So that when David, and I wanted to get into the whole background here of Ziba and Mephibosheth and stuff, but it's too far askew from the main topic. But Ziba was commanded by David to take care of Mephibosheth and make sure he had all this, because David was kind to Mephibosheth for Jonathan's sake. Remember, Jonathan and David, their hearts were knit together in love, and they made a covenant between each other. And David swore to Jonathan that he would do kindness to Jonathan's household after Jonathan was dead. And so that David did that kindness. He brought Mephibosheth into his own place as the king and set him down at his own table. And every time David looked at Mephibosheth, he thought of Jonathan and remembered the covenant he made with Jonathan on behalf of Mephibosheth. And so that Mephibosheth was treated as one of the king's own sons. And Don Fortner pointed out in a sermon on that same subject that when God the Father looks at his people, when he looks at us, he sees his son and the covenant he made with his son for us. And so he treats us as one of his own sons because he made us his sons that way. So there's a whole background there. But Ziba was a conniving little pipsqueak of a man who was always at self motivated to do his own thing. And so when David comes in to this place, he asks Ziba what was going on and where Mephibosheth was. And Ziba lied about Mephibosheth and accused him of wanting to overthrow David too with Absalom, which was not true. But notice in chapter 16, 2 Samuel 16, verse 5, notice what happens here. When King David came to Bahurim, behold, thence came out a man of the family of the house of Saul, whose name was Shimei, the son of Gera. He came forth and cursed still as he came. So first of all, Ziba is, notice David's got to be at a very low ebb in his life. And the people have forsaken him and overthrown. His own son's trying to kill him. He's running. He's out on his own. He's like a felon. And Ziba pulls the wool over his eyes in a certain sense. He lies to him. The one that David had showed kindness to, they say he's forsaken you too. He's actually opposed to you. All these things are piling up in David's mind. And now another servant of Saul comes out and begins to curse David, to curse him. You can imagine David the king with all of these mighty men who are still with him. And this little man, Shimei, is cursing David. What's your first reaction? Well, let's see what happens. Verse 6. And Shimei cast stones at David, and at all the servants of the king David, and all the people and all the mighty men were on his right hand and on his left, on David's right hand and left. So he had the power to do something. Verse 7. And thus said Shimei when he cursed, come out, thou bloody man, and thou man of Belial, Satan, in other words. The Lord has returned upon thee all the blood of the house of Saul, in whose stead thou hast reigned, and the Lord has delivered the kingdom into the hand of Absalom thy son. And behold, thou art taken in thy mischief, because thou art a bloody man. That's a pretty harsh thing to say against someone so honorable and true as David. And this man, this little guy from the house of Saul, he's coming out now. He's got venom in his words here. He wants David to die. And he wants God to curse him. And he openly curses him in front of David's strong servants and captains and everything. Verse 9. And David had these three mighty men, Joab, Abishai, and Abishai's brother, who was killed by Abner, Saul's captain. I'm trying to remember his name. He could run fast. But anyway, it says, then Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, said to the king, why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? Let me go over, I pray thee, and take off his head. Now, how would he do that? Well, he'd probably take his sword out and cut his head off. Who is David? He's the king. He had the right to take off this guy's head. He was obviously cursing him. It was not true. He wasn't a cursed man. So you would think that, I mean, if I was the king, if I was David, I'd say, yeah, go ahead, Abishai. I mean, I feel lousy this day. Everybody's against me. Go ahead and take this guy's head off. He's a nobody. He deserves it. But notice verse 10. And the king said, what have I to do with you, you sons of Zeruiah? So let him curse, because the Lord has said to him, curse David. Who shall then say, wherefore hast thou done so? Now, think about this. What is David saying here? God sent this man to curse me. How dare you cut off his head? How often has someone done us wrong? You know, they just say something. It can be, or maybe they don't say something, and we expected them to say something. I could speak personally. We're so prone to be so critical of others that when they, for some slight infraction that we've imagined that they've done to us, we're ready to cut them off. David says, no, he said that, but God sent him to say that. If we could just take whatever people say as from the Lord, how much humbler we would be, wouldn't we? I thought about that when I read this today. So who then would say, why have you done this? In verse 11, David said to Abishai and to all his servants, behold, my son which came forth out of my bowels seeks my life. How much more now may this Benjamite do it? Let him alone and let him curse, for the Lord hath bidden him. It may be that the Lord will look on my affliction and that the Lord will requite me good for his cursing this day. And isn't that amazing? Isn't that amazing? Here David, fleeing for his life and for the life of most of the people he was shepherd over, has this attitude towards the Lord. Lord, many are those who rise up against me. How are they increased that trouble me? Many are they that rise up against me. Many are they which say of my soul, there's no help for him in God. Selah. And what does he do? He comes to the Lord and asks, he brings his supplication to the Lord as if the Lord favors him and will have mercy upon him. He's confident that God will do this. Because look at the next verse in Psalm 3, verse 3. Psalm 3, verse 3. But thou, O Lord, art a shield for me, my glory, and the lifter up of mine head. How could David possibly say that when someone is cursing him, embarrassing him, shaming him in front of the whole people that had been loyal to him now, He had, most of the people had risen up against him. Only the few that were left, now they see and they hear the reproach that came upon him. Wouldn't they be offended? Wouldn't they also join in the cursing and leave him? Remember what Jesus prayed? Lord, let not those who seek your face be offended for my sake, because for thy sake I've borne reproach. Remember Psalm 69? That's the Lord Jesus Christ. So here, even though all are against him, instead of striking back, David entrusts his case to God, and think of the Lord Jesus Christ now, and even under the curse, he trusts God will save him. That's his only hope. He doesn't go to another idol god. He doesn't begin to look around and say, the Lord's abandoned me, and I'm going to abandon God. He didn't do that at all. And you would think that almost everyone else in Scripture who's ever been treated this way did. But the Lord Jesus Christ is being spoken of here because he said prophetically in Job 13:15, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. He trusted in the Lord that he would deliver him, and the Lord Jesus Christ did. There was never a time, even when he felt that God had forsaken him, he still trusted in the Lord. And that faith of Christ is the faith of Christ by which we're justified. It's his obedience, his faithfulness, his prayer, not ours, his sorrow for our sins and the affliction that God brought upon him by which we're saved. And so he says in verse 3, but thou, O Lord, art a shield for me, my glory and the lifter up of mine head. The Lord is my shield. What does the shield do? It takes all of the things that come against it, don't it? It takes the nails, the bullets, the spears, the swords, the rocks, everything. It takes what should have been brought against us, the shield. The Lord is my shield. All the people have risen up against me. They're saying there's no help for him in God, but the Lord is my shield. And if God is for us, who can be against us? Remember Romans 8, verse 33? Who can lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It's all about our justification in heaven, in the court of heaven, by God. That's our shield. The Lord is my shield. Did God justify me? Then who can bring an accusation? Who can condemn one for whom Christ died? None. The Lord is my shield. He's for me. He took the blows. He took the chastisement for my peace. And so even though David in history was being chastised by God for his sin with Bathsheba and the whole nation suffered, yet he trusted God historically because God, the Spirit of God, gave him that grace to do so, even in this suffering. And then preeminently, that was fulfilled infinitely more in the Lord Jesus' suffering for our sin, when he took all of the accusations that should have been against us, and he protected the sheep by doing so. He actually saved them from their sins. He didn't forsake them. And God gave him a blessing for that curse. Shimei cursed David. God turned it for a blessing both to David, but in infinitely more, God turned the curse that he brought against his son for a blessing for us. Because he exalted his son to the highest place. Because his cursing, in David's case, he submitted. Didn't he? He submitted to the cursing that came upon him from God. In Christ's case, he submitted willingly, obediently, with meekness. He didn't open his mouth like a sheep before the slaughter. And he accepted that for us. It was for us. Christ did this for us. He is our shield. And he's our glory. In John 17 and verse 22, the Lord Jesus said, the glory that thou hast given me, I have given them. The Lord Jesus Christ is our glory. And that glory is what he did in our justification. God's grace and his glory is seen in our justification. 2 Corinthians 4 verse 6, the God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. What is the glory? It's the revelation of God's grace in His justification of us in Christ. Our salvation in Christ. That's God's glory. And He has given us His glory. The glory God gave to His Son to fulfill, He has given to us to know it and to live upon it and to see His face in it. He's not only my shield and my glory, but He's the lifter up of my head. And so I cried, in verse 4, I cried to the Lord with my voice, and He heard me out of His holy hill. What is God's holy hill? That's the place where God rules. Where does God rule? He rules in the midst of His people. The temple of the Lord is His people, the body of Christ. They are His members. He lives in them, and He lives among them. They're one, and He is, and that's the temple. The city of God, the hill of God, the kingdom of God, Christ reigns there, and it's the collective body of Christ, the people of God. And so He says in verse 5, I laid me down and slept. I awaked, for the Lord sustained me. Now, I want to say just something about this, because I know it's late, and we're past our time a little bit here. But He says, I laid me down and slept. You probably experienced this. You probably thought about sleep. I've thought a lot about sleep, because I sleep a lot. Every night, I go to sleep. And I'm one of these people who can sleep pretty well. I really appreciate sleep. My wife can't sleep as well as I can. She gets up earlier, and she's more fitful than I am at night. But I sleep pretty good. But you know something I've experienced when I'm asleep is all these thoughts. You know, it seems like I'm disconnected from the real me. In the daytime, I seem to be under control, but at night, my mind is uncontrolled. It seems like when I sleep, I'm very near to a condition. My body's at rest, but my mind is out of control. And you wonder, really, what right do I have to think that I even know the Lord? Because everything's all tangled up and confused, and it's pitiful. It's a terrible thing. But the good thing is that the Lord never slumbers. He never sleeps. So when we sleep, we're kept. In fact, God uses physical sleep as a way to restore our physical bodies to their strength. The next morning you feel much better, don't you? You get a good night's sleep, you wake up, man, I just feel much better. Got a good night's sleep. And Denise is like, I didn't sleep well last night. I feel sorry for her. But the point is that sleep is a condition we enter into where our bodies are at rest, and there's a sense of recovery, but the Lord's the one who gives that to us. If we sleep too deeply, we just cease, don't we? We just die. That's the way sleep is. It's almost like we've entered into a near-death experience because we're asleep. Someone can come in the room and they could just do whatever they wanted to. You don't even know they're there. They beat you up. They chop off your head or whatever. I don't want... Where do these things come from? But the point is here is that there's another sleep, right? God keeps us in that physical sleep. It teaches us how much more does He keep us in the sleep of death, right? Think about it. When we lay down to sleep, why are we able to rise up again from physical sleep? Because the Lord sustained us. We understand that. That's the baby experience. All of us are like little children. We understand sleep and death in that sense. We lay down, we feel better, we get up. We were completely unaware of what was going on in the next room because we were sound asleep. But here, the Lord says, the reason why we're able to get up in the morning is because the Lord sustained us. But now He's talking about another kind of sleep. Because the Lord Jesus laid down and slept, and He awoke. Remember, I laid down my life for the sheep. My Father has given me this commandment. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it up again. And this is why He did it, for the sheep. The Lord Jesus Christ, through David the prophet, is saying, I laid down, I slept. He finished the work of God. He rested in sleep. And then, at that moment, in the tomb, when no one was there but the Lord Jesus Christ, He rose again. He opened His eyes. He brought Himself back to life. The Father, by His power, raised Him up. And in that resurrection, what was he saying? Justified. So pleased with you. He gave him life. He exalted him. He set him on the throne of glory. And with him we died. And with him we were buried. And with him we rose. Therefore, he says, I laid me down and slept. I awoke. And the Lord sustained me. The Lord sustained me through all this. He's going to sustain his people through physical sleep. He's going to sustain them through that sleep we call death. But the believer never dies. Jesus said, whosoever liveth and believeth on me shall never die. And we don't die. Our body goes to sleep. The body is dead because of sin. But the Spirit is life because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of God is in us, then he who raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken our mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwells in us. The Spirit can't die. Jacob is still alive. He's the God of the God is the God of the living. And so the Lord Jesus Christ, he laid down and slept. He conquered death. He awoke. He was justified. The Lord sustained him. And notice, now I'm just going to say this, in the Psalms, when Christ is praying here, as our intercessor, as our mediator who experienced all these things, as our substitute, he's also talking about the blessing too that God gives not only to him, but his people. Therefore, he says, I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people that have set themselves round about me. God raised me from the dead. God justified me. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for thou hast smitten all mine enemies upon the cheekbone. Thou hast broken the teeth of the enemy. That's quite a punch, isn't it? God has hit in the face the enemies of Christ and his people. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew 25? If you've done it unto me, you've done it unto the least of these, my brethren. But if you have not done it unto me, you have not done it unto the least of these. If you have not done it unto the least of these, my brethren, you have not done it to me. And so the Lord says, if you're opposed to Christ, then you're opposed, then God's going to smite you on the cheekbone and break your teeth. But if you are for Christ, then you're going to be saved. And this is the way that God describes it here. All who oppose Christ are the enemies of the Father. They're the enemies of God's people are the enemies of Christ. They're the enemies of heaven. And so he says in verse 8, salvation belongs to the Lord. Thy blessing is upon thy people. Selah. So we're going to close with that. Selah, as I pointed out when we were going through the book of Obadiah, it was a place in Edom. And the Edomites trusted in their high places. They thought they were safe because they lived in the mountains. God brought them down. Selah refers to something prominent. And God is saying, Selah, this is important. Pay attention to this. This is about Christ and and the salvation of his people. Consider it well. What God has done in his Son to save his people. He bore their sins. God exalted him. He justified him. He raised him from the dead. Salvation is of the Lord. The Lord is going to destroy his enemies. And this is all true. And we can pray like David, even in his sin, even knowing that he suffered the chastisement of God because of his sin. He knew his sin was forgiven, but he trusted in the Lord. He said, God will turn the curse into a blessing if it pleases him. And that's where we leave it. Lord, turn the curse into a blessing. You put my curse upon my Savior. Turn that curse upon him into my blessing. And so we come to him and we trust the Lord to receive us for Christ's sake. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Help us. I feel so foolish sometimes in my understanding. And completely inadequate and insufficient in what I say. But I pray, Lord, that you would bless your people in spite of me, and that you would turn all of my foolishness into a blessing for them from your word, and that you would cause them to consider the Lord Jesus Christ, that if he, under this infinite weight of our sin, was accepted according to your eternal will, and you saved him and saved his people with them, therefore, we can, like David, come to you in all of our afflictions, even the chastisement that comes upon us, knowing we're guilty, and that it's done in order to teach us and correct us and bring us back to you. Help us, Lord, to so follow our Savior and to come to you on this basis that you've received us for Christ's sake and trust him, and never turn to other gods, never turn away in unbelief, but to always come to the Lord Jesus because he gave us that promise. that he will not cast out any who come to him, not in any wise, but he will in fact save us to the uttermost. And so we trust him to do that. In his name we pray. Amen.